But if you'll take your Bible now, we want to spend some time together in God's Word. And if you haven't already, please open to Luke chapter 20. That was our scripture reading. You saw it up on the screen, but it would be good to have your Bibles open. And I know it's been a little while since we've been in the Gospel of Luke. It might take you a moment to find it. It's been so long. In fact, it's been so long, if you're new, you might not even know that we've been working our way through the Gospel of Luke for the past couple of years, because I'm one of those guys who takes a lot of breaks as I'm working through something. But we are in Luke chapter 20, verses 19 through 26 today, which is a fairly familiar story, I think. You heard Evan read it. My Bible, the heading is Taxes to Caesar or Tribute to Caesar. And if it is not familiar, it at least contains one of the most famous sayings of Jesus. Render to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. That's verse 25. And what Jesus says in that verse, especially the last part, give to God what is God's, is really what I want you to take away from our time together. That's going to be the point, basically. Let's make sure that we don't play games with God here, pretending to be one thing and really being another. Let's give to God what is God's. Though it will take us a little while to get there, so you're going to have to be patient, partly because when you look at a passage, before you ever try to apply it, you have to figure out what is it mainly about. And so that's always one of my first questions when I wake up on a Monday morning and begin studying for the message and looking down at the text that we're going to be considering together. I'm always asking, what exactly are we going to be talking about? And reading this story, at first it seems like figuring that out would be kind of easy, since verse 21 says they questioned him, and verse 22 tells us the question: is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? You would probably think then that we're going to be talking about taxes, paying our taxes, or maybe more broadly, the way that you relate to the government. And obviously, if Luke were just a collection of essays, if that was like the genre, it was a collection of essays, that might be what is going on here. But Luke is not just a collection of essays, and it's not a random book of quotes either, where he's writing down a bunch of really great stuff Jesus said as it comes to his mind. It's a story instead. It's a collection of stories that he's putting together to make a point. And to get the point, things like what's happening and who's asking the question are really, really important. And so is noticing where the story is located, which is really important here, because this particular story is not a standalone story that he's telling, but part of a group of stories that began way back in Luke 19 after Jesus entered Jerusalem. You remember the triumphal entry. That was like an introduction to this section. And a big moment, obviously, where Jesus was clearly revealing himself as Israel's promised king. And yet we saw that things didn't quite go the way we might have expected them to go, because the very next scene is of Jesus weeping over Jerusalem. There's the triumphal entry, and then there's Jesus weeping. And he is weeping as his followers are celebrating, because they think Israel's about to be saved, but he knows that Israel's about to be judged. Which caused us to start asking why. Like, what is going wrong here? And Luke's answer is kind of surprising, because he focuses in on the people you would least expect, the religious leaders of Israel. In Luke 19, verse 47, through Luke 22, verses 1 and 2, it's like Luke hits the pause button on this whole big story that he's telling us about Jesus to explain why he was rejected. And he makes pretty clear where the problem is if you look at how he frames this, because he starts this section with an introduction, and then he finishes with a conclusion that say basically the same thing. Luke 19, verse 47. Look at it. And he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men among the people were trying to destroy him. And they could not find anything that they might do, for all the people hung upon every word that he said. And then Luke 21, verses 37 through chapter 22, verse 2, Luke says, "Now during the day he was teaching in the temple, and all the people would get up early in the morning to come to him in the temple to listen to him. Now the feast of unleavened bread, which is called the Passover, was drawing near, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how they might put him to death, for they were afraid of the people." And that's actually how he begins and closes the story that we're looking at as well. Luke chapter 20, verse 19, he says, "And the scribes and the chief priests tried to lay hands on him that very hour, but they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke this parable against them." And then verse 26, "And they were unable to catch him in a word in the presence of the people, and marveling at his answer, they became silent." And so by repeating himself and framing the story the way that he does and putting it in this particular section, he's telling us this is not just about taxes. Instead, it's like he's bringing together these snapshots or pictures from various scenes after Jesus kind of took over the temple and right before he was crucified, to help us understand why the religious leaders had such a problem with him. In other words, Luke is exposing the problem with people who look like they should have it right, but don't. Why these people who had the Bible, said they were looking for the Messiah, prayed, sacrificed, did all the religious stuff, hated Jesus so much. Which is a really important question. I think mostly because I don't want to be one of them. And I know you don't want to be one of them either. That would be like the worst. To be the kind of church coming together every Sunday, reading our Bibles, doing all the right stuff, supposedly pro-Jesus, when the actual reality is that if he showed up here the way he did back then, we would be opposed to him. Because that's a threat. And I don't know about you, but maybe because I'm a pastor and I've been around for a while now, I'm getting older, I think about this kind of thing a lot. It scares me. Because I know that opposition to what God is doing through Jesus is not always as obvious right away as you might think. It's not like everybody who's opposed to Jesus is wearing a t-shirt that says, "I'm opposed to Jesus." Like again, if you take the scribes and religious leaders back in Jesus' day as an example, because I think I've said this before, but it's worth saying it again. Before Jesus showed up saying he was the Messiah, these are the people who would have said they were most excited about the Messiah. And I'm sure even at this point, as they're talking to Jesus here, if you sat them down and you said, "Hold on, are you interested in the Christ?" That's like the Greek word for Messiah, Christos. Are you interested in the Christ, what the Bible says about the Messiah? They are going to be the people most interested. This is their thing. They're going around saying Messiah, 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 Christ, 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 all the time. But the thing is, they meet the actual Christ in the flesh. And they want to kill him. He's a really interesting subject, Messiah, but they meet Messiah, the Christ, in the flesh, and they want to kill him. And we read these stories, and Luke helps us understand why. Which should be super helpful for us. Because we really, really, really don't want to be these people. And here we are getting a glimpse of what exactly was going wrong in their hearts, which caused them to oppose Jesus. And let me start by reviewing for a second, because we haven't been in this passage for a while. But I want to say at the beginning that you look at the Pharisees and the religious leaders, and you see that the problem is not always a lack of information or access to good teaching. If you're trying to figure out why religious people oppose Jesus, because that could help us feel automatically safe if it were true, if it were the only problem. And the reason that people fail to respond the way they should to what the Bible says about Jesus and start going off in these really weird directions is pretty much always because they don't have access to clear teaching of the Bible. If they could just get to be in a church where they're hearing the Bible every week. But the thing is, you can't get much clearer than Jesus back at the triumphal entry. As he is reenacting these scenes from the Old Testament they were all familiar with to say he's the Messiah, and all his disciples are looking at him and shouting out a passage from the Psalms saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." And yet when they see that, the Pharisees are like, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And so that can't be all there is to it. And you know, if that's not proof enough, we look at the story Jesus tells in chapter 20 about all these guys who kill someone. You remember the people renting the vineyard killed the owner's son? Because the people in that story who represent the religious leaders doing the killing totally know who they're killing. Verse 14. "But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, 'This is the heir. Let us kill him.'" And that's a story, a parable, so we don't want to make it say more than it does. But we also don't want to be naive about how evil people can be. Because clearly, you can have a lot of information and a lot of good teaching and access to everything you need to get it right and still be opposed to the actual Jesus. So it's not just a knowledge problem. It is a heart problem that we're talking about. And I think you look at what happened to these religious leaders, and a big part of the warning is that you have good teaching and your heart is not right, it can create huge problems for you. Because we're getting to the end of Jesus' ministry here, and the Pharisees and the religious leaders had been bothered by Jesus for a long time now, for sure. But you see him weeping as he's entering Jerusalem, and he makes clear there that we've entered a new stage. Like, it's gotten worse. And from now on, all we're going to see them doing is trying to kill him. And in verses 41 to 44 of chapter 19, Jesus basically says the reason it's gotten this bad is because as he was going around, clearly revealing himself to them over and over and over, they would not acknowledge what was actually going on. It's like he was standing in front of them, and they kept closing their eyes to what was so obviously happening that one day God finally just closed their eyes once and for all so that they absolutely could not see how to be saved. In other words, they kept hardening their hearts, and now God's made their heart cement. And you know, I think that's what we're wanting to watch out for here at CBC, if we're not going to be like these religious leaders. We cannot be naive about how messed up we can be as humans and think, if I'm just in the right place, hearing the right stuff all the time, I'm going to be fine. And if people think I'm fine, I'm going to be fine. We have to watch out that we don't develop hard hearts, because having more revelation like these religious leaders had can put someone in a worse position if they're not responding. And so in the next set of stories, after the triumphal entry, after Jesus weeping over Jerusalem, beginning in Luke 19, verse 45, it's like Luke helps us watch out that we don't develop a hard heart by opening up these particular hearts back then that got so hard as they were listening to Jesus and showing us what was going on in there. I want you to see what is going wrong in there so you can make sure that it's not going wrong in here. And then tell you what to do about it. But you remember that the first story was Jesus coming to the temple and driving out those who were selling in verses 45 and 46 and saying, look, you know what's going wrong here? Problem number one is that God has a very specific purpose for religion. We could say the temple here kind of stands for true religion. But you are using what he gave you for your own purposes, not his. Jesus enters the temple, begins to drive out those who were selling, and he says, it is written, and my house shall be a house of prayer, but you've made it a robber's den. And I'm not going to preach those verses all over again, but you have to understand, while we might think the problem Jesus was confronting there was so obvious to everyone, it wasn't. And from the outside, a lot of what these religious leaders were doing was necessary, and even in keeping with what God commanded them to do. I know selling sounds bad in the temple, but they had a reason they were doing it. Like, they could have made excuses, but Jesus saw past what they were doing to why they were doing it and reacted the way he did because he saw that what drove them was not a desire for the glory of God and accomplishing his plan, but for benefiting themselves instead by taking this place that was supposed to be about meeting with God and using it as an excuse to pursue their own selfish agenda. And if we're not going to develop hard hearts, I'm telling you that we have got to be careful that we don't do the same thing, because I'm not sure that it always starts out obvious. Like, hey, this is not about God, this is about me. That would make it a little easier to spot. But I'm not so sure. I think people can be pretty self-deceived. I don't know if you ever had somebody in your life, you know, who used to seem so sincere to you. Like, that person, that I knew them, and they were so sincere. And then all of a sudden, they went off the deep end. And now it's like so clearly all about self. It's like self is written on their forehead or something. And you were like, was it always this bad? And you're going back and you're trying to remember. And while I'm sure it probably varies case by case, I wonder if you've got some people who try to start out half and half maybe. But you can't follow Jesus half and half. And so eventually the truth comes out and it's just about them. And yet what's so crazy is that they don't always even realize it because they're so in the system now. Like, this has become their life, this whole church thing. And you can get away with it for a while using religious activity for yourself, because on the outside, it looks to everybody around you like you're doing the right thing. And anyone has questions and asks about your heart, you can be like, hey, look at what I'm doing. I'm like praying, I'm giving, I'm serving. I'm like way busier than you, man. And yet the thing is, we all know that you can be praying, you can be giving, you can be serving for a lot of different reasons. And so you can have two people praying, giving, serving, who are being driven by very different things. And what's driving you matters to God. It matters what's going on in your heart. We don't want to have this view of Christianity here where I just do the right thing, like I'm super dutiful, I'm super faithful, and it doesn't matter what's going on in my heart. Because you can be doing the same thing, the right thing. You can be doing the right thing for the same reason someone else is doing the wrong thing. And good for you, you know, you're doing the right thing. But bad for you, because you can't fool God. He sees inside you as well as he can see the outside. And so, yeah, you might look different than a lot of unbelievers out there who are super worldly and just like acting like they're their own God and trying to get whatever they want by doing whatever they want. But if you look at people like the scribes and Pharisees who are super religious, they are acting like they are their own God too. Only they're trying to get what they want by using religious activity to do it now, which is one thing that makes why you're doing what you're doing such a big deal, because you can be worshiping yourself by being religious just as much as by being worldly. And one way to tell is how you respond to Jesus' authority, which is problem number two for these particular religious leaders. No matter what they say about themselves and their attitude toward the Bible, there is a deep down refusal to let Jesus tell them what to do, which is why in verses 1 to 8 of chapter 20, after Jesus showed them from Scripture what they're doing wrong, they refuse to repent, and instead they start looking for a way to kill him. And they start by questioning his authority. Verse 2, chapter 20, verse 2, they spoke, saying to him, "Tell us by what authority you do these things, or who is it that gave you this authority?" Which maybe they thought was going to expose Jesus, but Jesus used it to expose them, because you remember he asked, "I'll also ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man?" Which wasn't a random question, because back when John baptized Jesus, God the Father put his stamp of approval on Jesus and his ministry. And yet the religious leaders hadn't recognized John's authority. But here they won't answer Jesus, because the issue for them was not about them actually wanting to know where Jesus got his authority from, but about them not wanting to submit to Jesus and trying to find a way to justify it. And I'm telling you, that is so tempting still. And if we're going to identify when we're starting to go off track, we probably shouldn't stop with problem number one. You know, like looking into the heart and asking, am I using religion for my own ends or God's purposes? Because that is such an easy one to fool yourself on. Because we're really good liars. And we can deceive ourselves. But here's a good way to tell. If you move on to problem number two and ask the next question, which is wait. How do you respond when Jesus speaks through his word, exposes your sin, and exercises his authority in your life? Because you know how these religious leaders responded? They got angry. They stayed angry, and they wanted to silence Jesus. And you know, they started by questioning him and acting like they're just concerned for other people's spiritual good, and they come to Jesus and they're like, hey, we just want to check your credentials now because we're like the important people, which is still happening all the time. Even though we don't have Jesus like standing there physically in front of us, we do have his word where he speaks, and we do have his people who come and they talk to us about what it says. And unfortunately, a lot of times, when someone tells us what God's word says, instead of listening, thinking, and being willing to repent, we get angry. And we start trying to find ways to cast doubt on the person delivering the message, which is pretty easy to do nowadays and get away with, because whoever is talking to you is not Jesus. And so, honestly, sometimes they need to be questioned. That's what makes it tricky, because obviously not every time people say stuff to you about what they see in your life are they right, or even are they saying it for the right reasons. But, you know, listen to me now. Sometimes they are. And if they are accurately explaining God's word and applying it to your life, you have to be careful that you don't start deceiving yourself and take a big old step toward getting a hard heart like these religious leaders. Because a lot of times, this is how it happens. You've got someone who starts going to church and being religious, but he hasn't genuinely repented. He's maybe coming to church for the fellowship, like these are friendly people. Maybe he has like a spiritual moment. He's like, I'm really kind of fascinated. Maybe he likes listening to somebody talk for a long time. I don't know. He comes. It's doing something for him, but he hasn't repented and turned from his old way of looking at the world. He's never actually died to self. And so now what's happening is he kind of gets in the rhythm, and he starts using religious activity for the same thing he was using worldly activity before for his own purposes. And what's so crazy is maybe they realize it, but maybe they don't even totally know it. It's the way self-deception happens a lot of time. It's like maybe some questions, and then the deception gets so complete that you actually end up deceiving yourself. And they're all fine, and everybody's like, wow, what a neat guy, and they're singing, and they're part of the church, and everybody patting them on the back, until God's word confronts them where they live. Like, with that sin that they don't want gone. And you know what? That's when they dig in. And they start to ask questions. And everything gets confusing. And you're like, why are you so angry right now? Like, I don't even understand the questions that you're asking me. Like, they're so weird. Like, why are you all of a sudden asking all these questions? And Jesus shows us in the next story, verses 9 through 18, why these religious leaders were responding like that, and why I think a lot of people still respond like that, by talking about a vineyard, a farmer, and some tenants. And you remember, the religious leaders are the tenants, and the important word, of course, there is tenants, because the vineyard that they were working on didn't belong to them, it belonged to God, and yet the tenants acted like it was theirs. And so when the farmer sends a servant to, like, confront them, or get the fruit from them, actually, they beat him. And when he sends another, they beat him, shame him. And then when the farmer sends his son, they kill him, because they think somehow by killing the son, they'll finally be able to have the vineyard for themselves. Verse 14 again. This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours. And I think that last phrase there is so significant, because it reveals the motivation, which is that the tenants want to be the owner because they want what's his. Which is man's whole deal. Like, that is our primary problem. We want to be God so bad. Like, that's been the problem we've had from the beginning of the world. If you think back to the Garden of Eden, we don't want to be creatures who are told what to do. We want to be the creator who says what to do. And, you know, unless we face that head on, like, unless you face that head on, and repented of it, and keep repenting of it, it is going to create all kinds of spiritual problems for you, for us. Because, I mean, I cannot tell you, like, how difficult it is to go anywhere good at all in your relationship with God until you recognize that he really is God. And you're not. You are not the source of your life. You are not the goal of your life. You are not the purpose of your life. You are not the savior of your life. You are not God. You are a creature. He is the creator, which means he's sovereign. The vineyard is his, if you know what I'm saying. It all belongs to him. And because it all belongs to him, he has the right to do with it what he wants and demand from it what he wants. As someone said, God, listen to this, has an absolute and unlimited and independent right of doing with his creatures what he wants to do with them. Which makes a lot of people angry. If you look at the biggest problem many people have with God, even I think many religious people have with God, it's the fact that he's God. They're like, I'll take a God who is not God. I remember I once heard somebody say that somebody told him they were never so close to not being a Christian as when they first came to understand the sovereignty of God. And so they were thinking, yeah, I heard this teaching about the sovereignty of God, and I almost wasn't a Christian when I learned about God being king. To which this person responded, actually, you were never so close to being a Christian than when you first understand the sovereignty of God. Because while as Christians, we might sometimes struggle with the sovereignty of God, the godness of God, not fully understand it, at the end of the day, one of the biggest differences between someone who is really a follower of Jesus and someone who is not is that real followers of Jesus love God being God. And people who aren't genuine followers don't. Which is why the religious leaders respond to the story that Jesus told the way that they did. If you look at verse 19, of chapter 20. They don't repent. Luke says the scribes and chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he told this parable against them, but they feared the people, which is shocking. Because look, Jesus is still giving them a chance. How many chances has God given you? And Jesus is still giving them a chance. And yet when confronted, they don't repent. Like, that's what's so sad. If you're here and you see some of this going on in your heart, like, you're all fine with being religious until God's word actually has some authority in your life and tells you to do something you don't want to do. And you get all angry. If you're here and you see some of that in your heart, repent. Like, repent. You hear me now? Repent. That's going to be the solution to all these problems. And it's vital because Jesus is so gracious. Many steps away, one step back, repent. But you don't take this chance. You don't take this chance. You don't hear me now. You don't respond. You actually repent. It can get scary because you look at these religious leaders and they just get angrier and angrier. Still religious, very religious, but angry. And so Luke tells us in verse 20, they watched Jesus and sent spies who pretended to be sincere that they might catch him in something he said, so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor, because they knew the people were still pretty pro-Jesus. And so the leaders couldn't just come in there and take him out. And yet because the people were pro-Jesus, they were feeling more and more like they had to, or they were going to have to, they're going to have problems. And so maybe because they didn't want to be embarrassed anymore, they watched him, and they were looking for an opportunity to do something, and they found some other people, because they were too obvious, so they found some other people who could go in and question him and try to get him to say something he shouldn't, which honestly I think is still a pretty common strategy. Maybe not the spies, but people pretending to be sincere and hiding what's really going on in their heart because they're afraid of what other people think. And so sometimes what people do, instead of being honest and just saying, I just don't want to obey God, actually, is that they start asking questions and like making up arguments. Not because they actually want to know the truth, but because they've got to figure out a way to get their way and still look good to everyone else. Which, of course, is exactly what these religious leaders wanted. And so they find some people to come to Jesus and try to use his strategy against him, actually. Because you remember how Jesus asked them a question a little while before, which they couldn't answer. And so they've tried to come up with a question that they thought he wouldn't be able to answer. But they start first with a little flattery. Verse 21. So they asked him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly, and you show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God," which sounds great, except for the fact that they're lying. We know that you speak truly, but we're lying about that. But they didn't mean it. They're instead just trying to manipulate Jesus as if he could be manipulated by calling him teacher. Like, we really respect what you have to say. That's what we're coming to learn here. And they're saying nice things, and they're asking him this question about how do we be most faithful to Scripture? Like, we really want to know what God's word says. Is it lawful? It's actually, they found this is a common first century rabbinic debating strategy. And so even the way they form this question, is it lawful? Jesus is going to have to respond to Scripture from Scripture. And so they say in verse 22, is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not, or pay taxes? And they're talking about a particular tax called the toll tax or the tribute tax. But probably the most important thing to understand about that question at the start is just that it's a trap. Like, that's not a sincere question. And they must have felt like it was the perfect trap because Caesar, as you know, was the emperor of Rome. And at that point, he was in control of Israel, and he was powerful, which most Israelites hated. Because here Caesar came and took over their country. And now he's coming and he's saying, hey, pay me this tribute, this tax, so I can maintain these soldiers to make sure that I can still take over your country. And we know that this was a really hot issue in Israel because a few years after this, Israel revolts against Rome, which led to Jerusalem getting destroyed just the way Jesus prophesied, because they didn't want to pay this tax. And actually, some who were from where Jesus was from Galilee, there's a guy named Judas of Galilee, who was a revolutionary. He had a motto, all around this same time, he had a motto, "No king but God." And they were absolutely against paying the tribute to the Gentile state. They said it was idolatry. Judas of Galilee said, this is idolatry to pay this tax to the emperor. Which you can understand, because Caesar asked for a denarius as the tax, the tribute. And you know what was on the denarius? If we had a denarius here, like we could put it up there on the screen, you'd see a picture of, there were a few different denarii, I guess. But the one that was most common in Jesus' day had a picture of Caesar Tiberius on the one side. And underneath it was written, Son of the Divine. That means God, son of the God. And on the other side, there was a picture of his mother. And the name of this Roman goddess, Pax, or Peace. And underneath that picture, it said High Priest. Which meant that this wasn't just like a coin, it was propaganda. And for a lot of people, it became kind of a religious statement. There was what they call an emperor cult back in the day. And so, obviously, if Jesus said, pay the tax, that would have made a lot of Jewish people really upset with him, which would have been a win for the leaders because they can't destroy Jesus at this moment because the people loved him. But on the other hand, if Jesus says, don't pay the tax, that's a problem with Rome as well, because Rome killed people who said things like that, which is why later when they get Jesus before Pilate, they lie and say that Jesus was forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar because they knew what Rome would do if they found out Jesus was saying things like that. And so at first, it kind of feels like Jesus is going to have to do what they did and say, I don't know, which of course would have been a hit on his credibility. And they could have been like, hey, what kind of teacher are you? But this is Jesus that we're talking about, and he totally knows what they're doing. Like, even though they sent in these spies, he can see them from a mile away. And so Luke tells us, verse 23, but he perceived their craftiness and said to them, which means that, it's like Luke's hint, Jesus knows he's not talking to sincere people who are really confused about taxes and Caesar. And because Jesus is wise, Jesus does what Jesus almost always does in Luke, and he tries to get to the question behind their question, the core of the issue. And he says, show me a denarius. Denarius, which obviously he didn't have to do. Like, that's unnecessary to answer the question. So that means we have to think about why did he ask them to do it. And it's pretty classic, because here they are in the temple trying to trap Jesus and win the people's favor by asking, should we pay this wicked emperor's tax? And Jesus asks them to respond, or he responds by asking them to pull that Roman emperor's coin with his picture on it and these blasphemous idolatrous statements out of their pocket, because he didn't have one. Which, because of like the statements on the coin, a lot of people would have said they shouldn't have even had with them in the temple. And he says, whose likeness or inscription does it have on it? And they said, Caesar's. And so Jesus says to them, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Which means what? That's the thing. Because at first it sounds like he's saying, the coin belongs to Caesar, so give it back to Caesar. But it's not quite that simple, and this is one of those statements where the more you think about it, you realize the more different things Jesus could mean. I've read at least 5 different interpretations people have about what this means. So, for example, some people read it really straightforwardly as pay the tax. And other people say they're not going to marvel at his answer if he says that. That's like a simple answer. And it actually would have kind of made them happy if he said it, because the people would have been upset. And so they look at the second half of the verse, give to God what is God's, and ask, what is God's? Everything. So what are you going to give to Caesar once you've given God everything? And you can even go a little deeper than that, because they're asking for an answer from the Bible. This is, again, I said it, and it's just a very particular form of rabbinic debate that they're engaged in, apparently, historians tell us. And so when they say, is it lawful, they're saying, you've got to, now we're forcing, you got to respond. We're expecting an answer somewhere from the Torah. And you look to the Torah, and there are some allusions in what Jesus asks about the coin. whose image and whose inscription is on it that take you back to some pretty important Old Testament passages that make you wonder if Jesus isn't saying more than just pay the tax. But I'm not actually too worried about whether Jesus' answer is yes or no, because I don't think his main concern here is actually to give us everything we need to know about how to pay a tax. And if you're really interested in that, you can find places like Romans 13 that are pretty straightforward. But instead, what's happening here is that he's turning the tables back on them and trying to help them see the heart of their problem, which is that, here, you're coming to me insincerely with all these arguments and traps, like, hey, Jesus, who gave you this authority? Or, oh, we're just really confused. Who should we pay this tax to, and how much tax should we pay? You know what? It's like Jesus says, show me that denarius that I know you've got in your pocket. Whose image does it have on it? Whose inscription? Caesar's? Great. Render to Caesar what is Caesar's. Like, God, stop. Because that's not what you should be most concerned about right now. This is what you should be most concerned about. Whose image do you bear? Whose inscription is on your heart? Genesis 1, you are made in the image of God. Jeremiah 31, his law is supposed to be inscribed on your heart. That's what he wants. You belong to God because you were created by God. If you really are his people, because you've been rescued by God. So give to God what is God's. That's the part of the sentence we want to shout. Because you remember what was happening in the story right before this one and what the tenants were refusing to do. The owner sent the servant so that they would give him what? The owner what? Some of the fruit of the vineyard. Give me some of the fruit that belongs to me. That's what the owner was saying. And they beat him and sent him back empty-handed. And so the owner sent another servant. And they humiliated him and sent him back empty-handed. And so the owner sent another servant. And they beat him and sent him back empty-handed. And then he sent his son. And what were the tenants refusing to do? They were refusing to give to God what is God's. And so as these people come trying to trap Jesus and going through all this effort to get Jesus into a corner, he's not allowing them to distract him. He's staying on point, and he's calling on them to stop all the arguing, stop all the excuse making, and give to God what is God. What's God's? Repent. Repent. And here's where I really want to start preaching. Because wherever you are at spiritually today, I think we all need to hear this. You belong to God. Whether you are a believer right now, or whether you're an unbeliever, God has stamped his own image on you. That's why you're different than the animals. You are a human. And being a human is a privilege and it's a responsibility. You belong to God. Every time your heart beats, it's because he enabled it to beat. Every breath you've ever breathed, it's a gift from him. There's nothing in your life that you can look at and say, I earned this. I did this by my power, by my own strength. Because anything good at all in your life that you have, it's because he enabled you to do it. And so you're living on his planet, and you're eating his food, and you're using his possessions. Imagine, you know, somebody moves into your house. Someone starts eating your food. Someone starts driving your car. And then that same someone starts trying to kick you out and acting like it all belonged to him. Give to God what is God's. And what is God's? Everything. But fundamentally, you. You are God's. You belong to God. And he wants you to submit to him. And I'm not just talking about doing the right thing on the outside now. Coming to church, saying the right words, learning how to talk when somebody gets close to your idol. That's what a lot of us have learned with religious language. Like, we've learned over the time, you can learn this, so watch out. Like, I've seen it happen so often. Like, you learn what you're supposed to say if somebody comes into your house and gets close to the door where you hide where you're hiding your idol. So like any other time they're walking around their house, you're like, hey, we're such good friends. They start getting over close to your idol, like to open that door. And they see your idol. You know how to respond, like to get them away from that thing. I'm not talking about that. I'm not talking about learning the right words to keep people away from your idol so you can keep being religious and doing whatever you want. I'm talking about submitting to God on the inside, like in your actual heart where none of us can see. And I'm kind of passionate about this, as I know that many of you have done this. God is God to you, and we all see it. We know it. But at the same time, there's warnings in the Bible for a reason. And if you're sitting here thinking the reason there's warnings in the Bible is for everybody else but me, then you're probably the one who needs to hear this warning the most. And I'm convinced some of us need to hear that warning, like today, because we're coming here and the people around us think we're fine, and maybe even we think we're fine. But we're not submitting to the authority of God over every aspect of our life. We are king. You know, I don't even know what that saying really means, no kings, but it's not true for most of you, but they're like, I'm the king. And there's areas right now that we say are off limits to him. And if there are areas that you are saying are off limits to God, I'm saying that is a very scary situation for you if you don't repent. Because even if you are here hearing all this, it might be that what is happening over the years as you've come to this church is not that you're being transformed, it's that your hearts are getting harder and harder and harder. And you're becoming harder and harder to reach. And time will tell if you really are a follower of Jesus or you're just pretending. And who in the whole wide world gives a rip if you can fool all these people for all the years of your life and you stand before God and he says, you say, Lord, Lord, he says, depart from me. I don't know you. Because we can't fool him. And I'm not saying, I mean, of course, please, real Christians struggle. Like, we really struggle. And the good news is we're not saved by being perfect, having it all together all the time. We're saved by Jesus dying for us. But at some point, real Christians repent. Because we do want God to be God. There is life in there. Like, we recognize the lordship of Jesus. That was what we confessed way back at the beginning. And we want to submit to him. And yet people like these religious leaders really don't. And so when God's asking them to do things that line up with their interests, they're all in, doing what God says. But the moment God asks them to do something that doesn't, they rebel, they get angry, they get sneaky, they won't submit. And so I think it's good every once in a while to stop and ask yourself, am I really giving God what is God's? Because we don't want to play games with God here. We don't want to even get close to ever even being on the edge of doing that. And so let me try to get a little more specific about what giving God what is God's is going to look like. One is giving God glory. It's going to look like deliberately and intentionally and wholeheartedly seeking his glory in everything you do. And you hear that word deliberately, right? Because it means like having a plan. Glorifying God is something that you think about. And wholeheartedly means this is something you want. And so, you know, you look at your life and you ask, what is getting me out of bed in the morning? What is driving the decisions I make during the day? And what is the motive behind what you say and why you say it? Because if you're going to give God what is God's, the answer needs to be God, not you. Two, it's giving God obedience, specifically being willing to obey him even when it makes your life uncomfortable. And I know I'm kind of harping on this one, but the thing is, we are experts in making excuses. And as a result, sometimes there are these areas in people's lives where they're clearly living in disobedience to God's word. Like God says, do this, and they don't do it, and they make a lot of noise, and they try to make it seem super complicated, like, oh, and everybody just gets tired of all the like noise. Because it's just so sound, they're trying to make it sound so confusing. But it's not complicated, actually, at the end of the day. It's just that doing what God wants is going to make their life less comfortable. And so in those particular situations, they refuse to do what God says, which is a big deal. I'm telling you, that is a big deal. If that's not repented of, if that's not something you're fighting, if that's not something you hate, if that's not something you're seeking to get help on, it's a big deal. Because if there's one thing a person who believes God is God knows, it's that as God, he deserves obedience. And if you won't obey God, but instead you are obeying your ideas, you're obeying your thoughts, you're obeying your desires, you've got to ask who, at the end of the day, is the God you're actually serving. You're not giving God what is God's when you trust in your own understanding rather than submitting to the scripture. Because the God who created the universe and who came up with the plan of salvation, who knows all things, who's got this infinite wisdom, deserves your obedience. And you know what else? He deserves your respect. So give God your respect. And you're not showing God respect when you act like you're smarter than he is. And you're acting like you're smarter than he is when you read him saying one thing in the Bible and you do something else that you think will work better instead. That is sin. That is sin. Call it what it is. If you know what God wants you to do and you do something else, do not say things like, oh, well, I really respect God and his Bible. Like, I'm a big Bible person, and I really usually think that God knows what he's talking about, but this one time I just don't think that I'm just going to do this. No, man. Say it. Say it out loud with your mouth. Say, I think I'm smarter than God. Because maybe that will help you see how foolish it is if you actually say it for what it is. Give to God what is God's. He deserves glory, he deserves obedience, he deserves respect, he deserves your gratitude. Give God thanks. When I think I'm God, I think God owes me, like he exists to serve me. And if I think God owes me, what do I do most of my life? Complain. I get upset with God when he doesn't act the way I think he should act. And I let him know it. And the way I let him know it is by grumbling and complaining about what's going on. But when I realize that I'm not God, I'm a creature, and what I actually deserve from God is hell, then I become incredibly grateful. Because I realize that anything that is not experiencing God's wrath eternally is actually a gift. I don't know whether to say this or not, but Marta used to have this things she would say, like, we say things are so hard, and she would say, or one of us would say, I should blame it on myself if you don't like it, but we would say, that's why you only do your notes, but we would say, you know, there's really only one thing that's hard, that's like going to hell forever. Everything else can't even really put it in the same category, and that's why one of the primary characteristics of God's people all throughout the scripture has always been that they're very, very thankful. And so, are you thankful? Give God what is God's. Give him glory, give him obedience, give him respect, give him thanks. Of course, in the Bible, there's laments and there's Jesus grieving in the Garden of Gethsemane, but you get the point. Give him your trust. Giving God what is God's is trusting the Savior that he's provided. And now let me just give you a little gospel, because so often, not only do we want to be the authority over our life, we also want to be the main hero in our life. And this is another one of those things that's so deep down. It's like a core issue that we have as humans. And so when we're convicted of our sins and we see how evil we are, because we really want to be the hero, we're tempted to respond by thinking, I hate this being, I don't like being exposed that I'm this bad, so I'm going to fix it by working a little harder. And that's essentially what was going on with the religious leaders in Jesus' day, like the scribes and Pharisees, because it's crazy, but you've got this whole Old Testament shouting out, you can't do it. You can't keep the law. You can't be good enough. And yet after thousands of years of God like making clear, you can't keep this law, like your only hope is for me to send a savior, you need the Spirit of God to change your heart. They respond to that entire Old Testament message, the religious leaders in Jesus' day, by basically saying to Israel, you know what, maybe if we just try a little harder, we can be the ones who get it right this time. And that's the way a lot of you are tempted to be as you hear God's word, and you begin to experience a little conviction, you see there's a problem, and your response is by wanting to go back and trust in yourself and trying to figure out how to fix it yourself. And I'm telling you, if that's how you respond, it's going to end up in one of three places. Either you're going to be depressed because you try and try and try, and you see over and over that you can't do it, or you're going to become delusional and think you're so much better than you are because you're just looking on the surface and not looking at the heart or looking at things as they really are, or you're going to become angry and hate Jesus, which is so pointless and foolish when you can just stop trying to be the hero and give God what is God, because he's provided the hero, a savior for people who can't save themselves, and forgiveness for people who need it, and righteousness for those who aren't righteous. His name is Jesus. That's why he sent Jesus. Jesus came into the world to do what you cannot do. He lived a perfectly sincere life, a perfectly obedient life, died a death he did not deserve to die, on the cross to be your substitute, to give you the perfection that you need so you can stand before God and to take your punishment so that you can be forgiven and to provide the Holy Spirit so that you can be changed and enabled to obey. So, you know, as you hear all this talk about people who look like they should have gotten it right but are totally missing Jesus, I hope that you're willing to look in your own heart. And if you look and you're concerned, you're like, I'm not sure. I might be using religious activity for my own purposes. I'm not sure that I'm actually willing to submit to Jesus' authority. I'm not sure that I'm acting as if God were God. What do you do? Give to God what is God's now. And by that, I mean your trust, your faith. Take your heart to God and say, God, I don't like this thing. Too often I've tried to be my own God. I've tried to be like the king of my life. I want the glory. I want the obedience from everybody around me. I want the thanks. And I hate that. I repent of that. I want you to be God. And if you're going to be God, I need you to rescue me because I can't. I can't even fix this. And if you're not a believer, that means saying to God, I need you to save me. Will you give up being God and come to God as King, as Savior, your King, your Savior? And if you're a believer, because this is possible, and this is probably most of us, you know, you've done that, and that's so beautiful. But this message is for you and me too, because whatever you do, don't stop doing that. Jesus is coming back, and we want to be sure that when he does, and we see him, we're going to be running towards him because we love him. And assurance that you love Jesus is first and foremost going to come by looking at him and believing. But another way that you also can have some assurance is when you see God's grace, by God's grace, that you're responding to what he's revealed differently than these religious leaders here. That you're believing, that you're repenting, and that you're obeying, and that you're demonstrating your sincere desire to give to God what is God's, day in, day out.